Yes, Heavenly Father, Hosanna. We thank you this evening for the opportunity that we have to declare your greatness, your praises. And Lord, this evening as we have come before you in this time of worship with hearts open to receive, now we receive your word, Lord. It's our desire this evening as we turn to your word and as we apply it to our lives that you would just speak truth into our hearts and into our lives. But Lord, as we go through this study tonight, and as we leave this place this evening, we pray that we would be different when we go out from when we came in, and we are trusting your Holy Spirit to do that work in our hearts and our lives tonight. So we trust you for it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. As you can see, Pastor Dave is not here tonight, and normally it is a surprise when he's not here, and I end up doing the message, but I found out a little bit earlier tonight, I guess he announced it on Sunday, unbeknownst to me, he announced it to everybody that he wouldn't be here. So many of you were already aware that Pastor Dave would not be here tonight. So he will be, of course, back here on Sunday. Sunday is Palm Sunday, so you definitely want to plan to be here on Sunday, and then, of course, next Wednesday, you don't want to miss that as well. As you see in the on the screen behind me this evening and in your outlines tonight, the title of the message this evening is Lessons in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the reason I decided to do that tonight is next week, next Wednesday, we're going to be studying Passover. And there's one feast that I find to be very fascinating that can be sometimes a little bit confusing, and it's all wrapped up with the week of Passover, and that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so tonight, if you will go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 13, there are several different passages that we could go for this, but tonight we will be in Exodus chapter 13. You know, there are every culture has their own unique holidays and celebrations and different cultural things that we do. There's a few odd and unique ones, some of them that you might be familiar with. There's one called La Tomatina, which is the tomato one. Have you seen that? Pictures of people with covered in tomatoes. Have you seen that, Eddie? It's actually a festival that's held in the Valencian town of Buñol, in which participants throw tomatoes at each other. The event has become one of the highlights on Spain's summer festival calendars, with thousands of people flocking to this little Valencian town for this chaotic event. The origins of La Tomatina aren't clear, with several theories explaining how Buñol has become home to the world's biggest tomato fight. That's one. I was just kind of looking for different odd types of festivals and holidays that people celebrate. That's one. Now, this one I thought was really interesting. This is an annual festival that's held in Thailand called the Monkey Buffet Festival. Every year, approximately 2,000 monkeys are invited to eat fruits and vegetables during an annual feast held in honor of the gods. The festival provides food and drinks to the local monkey population, thanking them for drawing tourists to the town. That's an odd one. Remind me to stay away from Thailand at that time of year. Then here's another one. You may have heard of this one, cheese rolling. This takes place in England. The Cooper's Hill Cheese Rolling is an annual event held at Cooper's Hill in Gloucester, England. People come from all over the world and take part in this event, although it's traditionally held by and for the people who live in Brockworth, which is the local village there. So this is what happens with this event. The event takes its name from the hill on which it occurs. What happens is once a year, young men and women hurl themselves down the hill. It's a hill that's so steep it's impossible to run down. You just have to roll down the hill in pursuit of a 7 or 8 pound wheel of locally made double Gloucester cheese. So they're chasing the cheese down the hill and they're rolling after it. So that's the rolling of the cheese that takes place annually. Of course, we've got all of our own unique traditions. Groundhog Day is kind of an interesting one, right? We've got all sorts of weird traditions and customs and different things in different cultures. But when it comes to the biblical traditions and really it comes to the biblical feasts of Israel, these are things which when you first come to the Lord, when you first come to Christ and you start to learn about the feasts of Israel, some of them might seem a little strange to you. I know they did for me when I was a young Christian because I didn't really understand all the intricacies of the biblical feasts and what they actually meant. But now, many years later, when I study and I look at the feasts and the festivals of Israel, I understand how significant every single detail is to the meaning of my faith in Jesus Christ. God, in his infinite wisdom and in his infinite foresight, provided us with a fully integrated message that would give specific details as it pertains to our salvation and to our faith. And they're all found in the feasts and the festivals of Israel. Now, I'm not going to cover all of them tonight, but I'm going to cover just this one. So as we are in Exodus chapter 13, just to kind of let you know where we are in the narrative, in the biblical narrative, because we're kind of jumping right in the middle of things. If you recall, the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. And God chose to deliver them from their slavery and their bondage in Egypt. And if you recall, as the narrative and as the story goes, there were 10 plagues that befell the Egyptians. And God used these 10 plagues to slowly soften the heart of Pharaoh that they might eventually be freed. The last plague was the most significant and the most spiritually significant and the most severe plague. That last plague, that 10th plague, was the plague of death, where the firstborn child of every household in Egypt would be killed. And Passover was implemented on this day of that 10th plague. And as many, the Exodus, that we have the book of Exodus, it is talking about the Exodus, the children of Israel leaving bondage in Egypt and heading towards the promised land. The Exodus took place. As many as 3 million people, 600,000 men plus women, children, and a mixed multitude, the Bible says, along with flocks and herds, they traveled from Ramses to Succoth, somewhere between their Exodus from Egypt and their arrival at the crossing of the Red Sea is when Moses is speaking these words. And this is where we pick up in chapter 13. Now, we have 16 verses to cover tonight. What I'm going to do, just by matter of introduction, we're going to skip past the first few and just follow along with me as we read verses 6, because verse 6 starts to describe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. And we'll stop there for right now. Heavenly Father, as we read your word and as we continue to read your word this evening, we pray that you would bless us as we read it, that you would bless us as we strive to understand your word, and that you would bless us as we apply your word and your principles in your word to our lives. So be glorified this evening in this study as we have it before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we'll get back into it and kind of cover the entirety of our text tonight. But I wanted to give you just a real brief snapshot history. We'll go back over it and review it just a little bit in a moment as well. But if you have your outlines tonight, the very first verse in chapter 13. Now, mind you, the Israelites have just made their departure from Egypt, and now Moses is being redirected now, and the Lord is speaking to Moses, reminding him of what the Israelites are to do. And one of the first things that God reminds Moses and the Israelites is that they are to be committed to serve the Lord. Take a look at verses 1 through 2. We haven't read this yet, so go ahead and follow along with me. Verses 1 through 2, it says that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast. It is mine. The very first point that the Lord was making to Moses and to the children of Israel is that as they are now leaving, as God has purchased their freedom, so to speak, they are now to make a decision to put God first in their lives. And one way that they are to do that is to take their firstborn and to dedicate it to the Lord. It says in Scripture right here in verse 2 that it is mine. You see, God in the previous chapters, as I told you about the 10th plague of Egypt, that God had delivered the firstborn of Israel. In fact, the 10th plague, if you were to mark down chapter 11, Exodus chapter 11, is we find the 10th plague appearing. And this is where there was going to be a death to all of the firstborn in Egypt. This was the mightiest and most significant of all the plagues. It was the one that would loose Pharaoh's grip on the Israelites and would allow them to depart and to leave. So the firstborn in all of the land, the Lord was going to pass over that night and destroy the firstborn, kill the firstborn, except for those who had the blood of the sacrificial lamb on their doorpost and the lintel of their house. Namely, it was the Israelites. In fact, take a look at Exodus chapter 11, verse 7. I find this unique. It says, "But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." Now, I'll get into that a little bit later, the difference between Egypt and Israel. There's more than just nationality. It's actually a typology of world systems as well. But this is when the Lord would pass over. Remember, they had to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel of their home, forming that sign of the cross. So the sacrificial lamb was, the blood of the lamb was on the doorpost and the lintel of the home, and when the Lord would pass over that night, as long as the blood was there, that blood would allow the Lord, the angel of death, to pass over, and therefore the firstborns would not succumb to that judgment of that 10th plague. And so because God had spared the firstborn, he says you need to then dedicate your firstborn to me. It says to consecrate them. To consecrate means to be set apart, to be set apart for the Lord's service. It says both man and beast. And this would be further described as we get into it in verses 11 through 16. We'll see a little bit more of a description of what that actually entails and what it means. But actually, the firstborn men of Israel, the firstborn children, would then be dedicated to serve the Lord in what would later be the tabernacle. Now remember, in this point of biblical history, the temple has not been built yet. There would be instructions for the future tabernacle. And so as these firstborn were to be dedicated or consecrated to the Lord, they would be dedicated into the service of the Lord. They would be the ones that would be committed to serve in the tabernacle. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, it says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God identifies the Israelites as a kingdom of priests, that they are to serve the Lord. They are to be in service unto the Lord. Now, as history would have it, later on, just this is not in our text tonight, but I'll give you a little bit of history. Later on, the Israelites would get into trouble when they worshipped the golden calf. Now, we're not going to go into all the history of it, but if you recall your Bible history, as the Israelites got in trouble in the wilderness, they began to worship a golden calf. And Moses addressed the Israelites and said, "Who is on the Lord's side to deal with this mess?" And only the tribe of Levi stepped forward and said, we will deal with this mess," in Exodus chapter 32, verse 26. And from that point on, the Lord said that the Levites now would be the ones who would be involved in the ministry. In fact, in Numbers chapter 3, verse 45, you don't have to turn there, just mark it down. Numbers 3, verse 45, God instructed Moses, "Take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites instead of their livestock. The Levites shall be mine, I am the Lord." So later on, God chose the tribe of Levi to be the ones that would be dedicated to serve him in the tabernacle and in the temple because of Israel's sinful activity. So instead of only the firstborn of the Levites, God chose the entire tribe to be dedicated to his service, to be set apart. Because the rest of the nation of Israel, now mind you, they had been brought out of the land of Egypt. They had been in bondage in Egypt. They had been abused in Egypt. They had been in slavery in Egypt. God had redeemed them. God had pulled them out of captivity, and they were unfaithful to the Lord later on in history. And because of that, they disqualified themselves from that privilege, and that privilege was then given to the Levites. Now, that was just a little bit of an aside. Let's go back to our text. In verse 2, he says, "It is mine." Israel was considered God's firstborn. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, it says that then you shall say, speaking to Moses, God says to Moses, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And in this ancient Jewish culture, the firstborn was thought to be the best, and the best always was given to God. So you see the connection here. Israel was considered God's firstborn. Israel was dedicated to the Lord, and even here, as a symbolism of that, he told them, dedicate your firstborn children, your firstborn livestock to the service of the Lord. Give God your best, is what we see here. We are to be committed to serve the Lord because of what God has done for us. Now, we're going to come full circle to that at the very end, because as we get in the middle, we'll see actually what the Lord has done for us. But, you know, it's true that if God has delivered you, and if God has delivered me from the punishment of sin and death and eternal damnation, it should be our natural proclivity to want to dedicate our lives to the Lord. Isn't that true? Have you ever had that prayer where you said, Lord, if you just get me out of this mess, I'll do anything you want me to do, right? That's a very carnal type of prayer, but we're all guilty of it, right? Lord, if you'll just do this, then I'll commit this to you. Many years ago, I was talking with Phyllis earlier tonight. She loves cats. She was going to show me a cat video. This is just going into my head right now. Because growing up, I had a lot of cats growing up. I had a dog once, and then I had all cats. Don't ask me why. But I had all cats. And when I lived in Arizona at one point, there was a stray cat that came by our house. And this thing was just pitiful looking. It was clearly had been out in the element and was starving. And, you know, I took pity on this miserable cat, and my parents said, be careful, don't do it, but I did it. Guess what I did? I fed the cat. So I put a plate of food out there for the cat and water, and the cat, from that point on, because I took care of that cat never left our house. It followed me. We had to adopt the cat. That cat became known as TC. What does TC stand for? Todd's cat. My parents called it TC. This is Todd's cat. He adopted this cat by feeding it. And that cat stuck by me. Why? Because I was the one that first saved it. I was the one that first fed it. And that cat just stuck by me. Doesn't it make sense that if the Lord has redeemed us, if he has saved us, shouldn't we want to stick by him because he has our best interests in mind? And so this commitment to serve the Lord is not a commitment which is something which really costs us that much. Now, there is a sacrifice oftentimes to serve the Lord, but what we get in return is far greater than anything we could possibly give up. And that is absolutely the truth. And so we see this is that we get so much out of our commitment to the Lord. But he says that you are to be committed to the Lord. You are supposed to serve the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2 says that we are supposed to be a holy priesthood. It says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen generation, it says in verse 9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are, speaking to the church, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has called us to be a kingdom of priests as the church as well. We are to serve the Lord because God has great things planned for us if we will just commit to him. And so the first point we have in our text tonight is that we are to be committed to serve the Lord, just as the Israelites, when they were brought out of bondage, were reminded to serve the Lord, to put God first. The second point that we have tonight is not only are we to commit to serve the Lord, but we are to commemorate what the Lord has done for us. And here we have verses 3 through 10. Now, before we read verses 3 through 10, in verse 3, look at what it says. And Moses then said to the people, so now Moses is speaking to the people. God has spoken to Moses, reminding him to dedicate to the Lord, the firstborn. Now Moses is speaking to the people, and he's telling the people, remember this day. Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. We are to remember the things that God has done for us. He says, remember this day, commemorate this day, and this is how you're going to do it. Now, he goes in and starts talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and talks some of the specifics about the feasts. But let me talk about the biblical feasts. I mentioned about it earlier, how important they are to our understanding of the gospel and the message of salvation. The feasts of Israel, they're more than just eating a bunch of food. We call them feasts. The feasts are the festivals of Israel. They are both commemorative, but they are also anticipatory. You might want to write that down. The feasts have two purposes. One, they are commemorative. They are remembering the things that God has done. They are commemorative. But secondly, they are also anticipatory. They're actually a portrayal or a picture of things which are yet to be fulfilled. They are a picture of things that are to come. In fact, you can say that the feasts of Israel can be known as rehearsals. And in fact, literally, that's what they are. They are like dress rehearsals for what God is going to be doing spiritually. It has been said that the Jewish catechism is its calendar, because the feasts of Israel tell the tale of Jewish history and also tells us the tale of God's plan of redemption and salvation. The feast, the one word that's used for feast is moed, which literally means to keep an appointment. So the feast is to keep an appointment. In Leviticus chapter 23, it calls the feast a convocation. These holidays are called convocations or appointed times, which in Hebrew actually means divine rehearsals. Mikra, which literally means a rehearsal. So the feast is keeping an appointed time or a divine rehearsal for an appointed time. It's kind of like the rehearsal for a play. Every Christmas we have a play. We have several rehearsals for the play. And when we are rehearsing for the play, we are practicing for the real deal that's going to happen on a dedicated and an assigned point in time when that real play is going to take place, the rehearsals. It's a practice for the real thing. So the festivals or the feasts of Israel are a teaching tool which prepares us to celebrate the fulfillment of the festival at some time in the future, as it also is a commemorative element remembering the things that God has done in the past. Isn't the Bible awesome? I love it, how intricately woven and how awesomely it all comes together in perfection. In fact, in the New Testament, you can say, well, that, Pastor Todd, that's an Old Testament thing. Where do you get the relevance for that being a New Testament thing? Well, I get it from the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus actually validated it. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." And by the way, the feasts are part of that. There's a profound truth and implication here. A jot or a tittle would be a small part of the Hebrew letter. And every single word in the Bible is inspired. Even the jot or the tittle is inspired. Therefore, the details in the feasts of Israel are important. And it says, according to what Jesus said, they must be fulfilled. These are to be fulfilled. In fact, Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning." that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Every part of the Bible is part of an integrated whole. So as we see the Feast of Israel, they are part of an integrated whole of the entire story and narrative of the Bible. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that the law is a tutor to bring us to Christ. The purpose of the law, the purpose of all of these things that we read in the Old Testament is a tutor to bring us to an understanding of the salvation which is found in Jesus Christ. In fact, very important, mark down Colossians chapters 2, verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul says in this inspired writing, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths," verse 17, it says, "which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." He's saying here, these Old Testament festivals and feasts and customs are a shadow of things which are to come, and the substance is of Christ. Here is our meaning. So we see the connection here, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Every detail of the seven feasts are commemorative and also anticipatory. The feasts are all laid out in several points in Scripture. Leviticus chapter 23 lays out the feasts in Israel. There in verse 4, it says that God has set their feast time. It says that they are the appointed times in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 4. Numbers chapter 28 and 29 also lay out the feasts of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 16 lays out the feasts of Israel. I'm going to demonstrate, just to really quickly list out the seven feasts of Israel. I'm going to leave out some of the more modern feasts, such as Hanukkah and Purim, but the seven feasts in the Jewish calendar. Now, the Jewish calendar, it's very important to understand where the days break up as we get into this study a little bit further, and I'll explain to you why it's important to know that. According to the Jewish order of days, a day begins as the sun goes down that night. So for the Jewish people, Shabbat, the Sabbath, begins actually at sundown on Friday night. We think of Shabbat, the Sabbath, being the seventh day, which would be Saturday, but it actually begins on Friday night. Shabbat begins when the sun goes down until sundown the next evening. Okay, so the Jewish day really kind of starts at about 6 o'clock in the evening. This will be critical when it comes to understanding the difference between when the Sabbath, when the Passover would be, when the Feast of Unleavened Bread would be, all of the different timelines. Also interesting to know, as Pastor Dave has taught on this several times, is that the ancient calendar had a 360-day year. The Babylonian calendar had a 360-day year. Prior to 701 B.C., almost all of the ancient calendars had a 360-day year. In fact, the Mayan calendar, the Egyptian calendar, Aztec, the Indian calendar, the Sumerian calendar, the Armenian calendar, all these calendars prior to 701 BC had a 360-day year. And then after that, something happened. Now, there's been a lot of speculation. I don't want to go off into the weeds here tonight on this, but some speculation that maybe a close orbit of Mars changed the gravitational pull and changed the order of days, how many days were in a year. I'm going to steer clear of all that, but what we do know is something happened to change the number of days. That is inconsequential to our study tonight, though. It's just an interesting aside when we talk about days and years and the biblical accounting for days and the biblical accounting for the number of days in a year. But all seven feasts were compulsory. They were required by the Jewish people to honor and to observe. Under Mosaic law, they were required to observe these feasts. Now, there are three feasts that are our springtime feasts. These were in the month of Nisan. And these would be, the first one would be Passover, which is, of course, what we are going to be celebrating. We're going to be talking about that next Wednesday, by the way. Passover, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the Feast of First Fruits. All of these occurring within the span of a week. So they kind of all occur almost at the same time. Similar, kind of sequentially, one after the other, but all similar at the same time as well. Then these were all anticipatory of Jesus' coming being fulfilled and his death, burial, and resurrection. Very crucial for us to understand that. Then when we talk about Passover, we are talking about Jesus' sacrificial death. We are talking about this Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we're talking about tonight. We are anticipatorily looking forward to Jesus' burial. And we are talking about first fruits. We are anticipatorily talking about Christ's resurrection from the dead. Now, when I say anticipatory, that would be back to the children of Israel. This, of course, when we are reading in Exodus chapter 13, this is prior to Jesus' coming, death, burial, and resurrection. For us, it's actually commemorative because we're looking back and that's already happened. That's already taken place, right? Amen? So we can celebrate that knowing that that's already taken place. The last three feasts of Israel are our fall feasts. Those occur in the month of Tishri. And these are the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. And these would have not yet been fulfilled prophetically. These would be looking forward to the rapture as the trumpets. The Day of Atonement would be looking forward to the judgment. And the Feast of Tabernacles would be looking forward to the millennial reign. Now, we're not going to get into all that discussion tonight. I just want to give it by matter of introduction to understanding the importance of feasts. Then there's a middle feast, which is the Feast of Pentecost, which would be, or Shavuot, that would be 50 days after Passover. This is where, what happened at Pentecost? Do you remember? The church, this is where the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church and kind of ushers in the church age, so to speak. This is from whence you get, have you heard the term Pentecostal? It was at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the early Christians. And so this is where we get that terminology, Pentecostal. So we have seven feasts, seven historical events that took place, and three of them which have not yet taken place, but that are still going to. Now that I've thoroughly confused you, let's get back into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, I didn't mean to get into that so deep, but right now, let's go back to the second feast of the springtime feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, next Wednesday, there's going to be a discussion on Passover, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread starts kind of at about the same time as Passover. Take a look at verses 3, and we'll follow through to verse 7. It says that Moses said to the people, we've already read this, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. And on this day you are going out in the month of Abib, which by the way is another name for the month of Nisan. And it shall be, so it's basically Abib is springtime. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen in amongst you in all your quarters. Now, here is a just kind of a real brief description. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread has already been described in Exodus chapter 12. Go ahead and turn back with me to Exodus chapter 12. Verses 15 through 20 further describes how it was to be celebrated. Now, I'm not going to read all of it for sake of time, but look at verse 15. It says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day, now mind you, there's 7 days for this feast. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. Then take a look at verse 16. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. But then, skip ahead, on the seventh day, there shall also be a holy convocation. No manner of work shall be done. Skip over to verse 17. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day, now pay attention to this, on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Crucial. Passover happens when God spares the firstborn. Death is not brought upon the Israelites because of the blood of that sacrificial lamb. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread signifies the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt, the deliverance from bondage in Egypt. So two different sides of a very similar coin. Does that analogy make any sense? I don't know. It doesn't make sense. But two different sides of something that's very similar, things that are happening at the same time. And we'll get into this in just a second. But let me kind of give you a little bit of the timeline. Now, Passover was to... Now, we're jumping right into it without giving all the historical context of how the feasts are to be operated. So bear with me as I kind of go through chronologically what takes place. The Passover was to be taken place, was to take place on the 14th of Nisan. Okay, the Passover lamb would be killed at twilight, which was sundown at the end of the 14th day of Nisan. Now, 4 days prior to that, on the 10th of Nisan, the Jewish people had to present a lamb on the 10th of Nisan. They were to live with that lamb then for 4 days until the evening of the 14th when they would actually consume that lamb as the part of the Passover meal. Now, on the evening of the 14th through the evening of the 21st, or actually the 15th of Nisan, would be the beginning of unleavened bread. It kind of takes place on the evening of the 14th, which coincides the beginning of the 15th of Nisan. Remember I said, in Jewish culture and in the biblical context, the day begins at sundown of that evening, that begins the next day. So there's some crossover here between the 14th of Nisan and the 15th of Nisan. If you were to read Leviticus chapter 23, Leviticus chapter 23 says it's the 15th of Nisan begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If you're confused on the timeline, don't worry. We're looking at the meaning tonight, not so much the technicality of the exact date, but I thought it's important to at least give those dates out. So, according to what is ordained here, for 7 days they were not to eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there would be a feast unto the Lord. Now, there's a significance to the number seven. Anytime you see numbers appear in the Bible, they don't appear in the Bible by accident. The number seven is never an accidental number in the Bible. Seven signifies completeness. Christ's sacrifice was complete. How was it complete? It completely satisfied the penalty for sin. Christ's sacrifice was complete. And the symbolism of unleavened bread, anytime you see in the Bible unleavened bread appear, that unleavened bread, leaven in the Bible is indicative of sin. It's a type for sin. So anytime you see leaven appear in the Bible, you're talking about figuratively and symbolically sin. In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And as he's speaking in metaphors, talking about how a little bit of sin in the church spreads. And sin spreads just as leaven or yeast goes throughout the bread and lifts the bread up. Sin will also spread throughout the church. So leaven is always referred to as sin. And so the unleavened bread, Christ's body, Jesus was without sin. And in the Passover meal, that Passover, the unleavened bread was symbolic of the body of Christ, who was without sin. Christ's body was without sin. The Last Supper, take, eat, this is my body. We have the Last Supper. We have the Lord's Supper on a monthly basis here. And Jesus reminded them that he is without sin. He is without leaven. And so this represented such a thing. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me, is what the Bible tells us. So what took place, let me go back to where we are historically now. The 10th of Nisan is when the sacrificial lamb would be brought out and it would be inspected. What happened on the 10th of Nisan? Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. This Sunday is Palm Sunday. What are we celebrating on Palm Sunday? Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the donkey. What also happened on the 10th of Nisan? The Passover lamb would be presented. And on the 10th of Nisan, it was when the sacrificial lamb would be chosen for sacrifice and would be brought into the house on the same day that Jesus, the ultimate sacrificial lamb, was presented and brought into the house of Jerusalem. Then for the next few days, the 11th of Nisan through the 13th, when that lamb would be in the household, living with the family, inspected, That was when Jesus taught in the temple. Jesus cleansed the temple. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He taught the people. He was there daily. Jesus, as the Passover lamb, was examined by the crowds of people. You see the symbolism here. In fact, later on, Jesus would be inspected by Pilate. And what did Pilate say about Jesus? He said, "I find no fault in this man." He was declared righteous, just as that sacrificial lamb was to be brought into the house and declared without spot, without blemish, to be declared to be righteous. Then on the 14th of Nisan is when that sacrifice would take place. It was on the 14th of Nisan that the room for the Passover meal was selected and prepared. Jesus sent Peter and John into Jerusalem to see that the room that he had selected for the Passover meal was prepared. And this is the day that the lambs would be sacrificed at the temple. At the end of the ceremony, the lambs would be brought and sacrificed and taken home and prepared for the Passover feast that evening. And that sundown on the 14th of Nisan is when this sacrificial meal and Passover would take place. Later that night, Jesus, after the Passover meal, would go with his disciples and would cross over the Kidron Valley into the Mount of Olives. And there he would pray with his disciples and weep and pray and would be tempted. And there, later on, Jesus then would be arrested, and Jesus would then offer himself up to be that ultimate sacrificial lamb, which would then take away the sins of the world. Jesus is crucified on the cross at the ninth hour, or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the hour of the sacrifice of the second daily lamb. Jesus gave up his life on the cross. Then, when Jesus rested in the tomb, it was during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. As the Feast of Unleavened Bread started, Jesus was brought into the tomb, and this signified the fulfillment of the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread, its significance is Jesus' burial. It's also significant, as we see historically here, as the Lord is telling Moses that this is to be significant of the exodus of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. The exodus from slavery in Egypt that took place immediately after the Passover. Now see the connection. Immediately after Christ's death, there was a deliverance from our own slavery and bondage to sin. In fact, Egypt is a type of the world. Egypt is symbolic of the world system. Egypt is symbolic of a system of sin, of a worldly system of sin. So as Egypt is a type of the world, the picture of slavery in Egypt is a picture of our slavery to sin. It's awesome, the connection that we see here. The picture of the Israelite slavery in Egypt is a picture of our slavery to sin. You see, every human being, all of us, have been born into this world into a slavery to sin. And we all need to be emancipated from the bondage of sin. We all need to be set free from slavery to sin. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature we were once children of wrath, just as the others. But we are now called to have freedom from sin because of Christ's sacrifice." So just as the Passover lamb freed the Israelites from that certain death, and then the deliverance out of Egypt was symbolic of that deliverance, of our deliverance from sin. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Christ's sacrifice eliminates the old master and brings us into a relationship with the new master. And in fact, in the crossing of the Red Sea, here's another tidbit. Now, mind you, the Feast of Unleavened Bread takes place over 7 days. It begins when the Israelites fled from Egypt, and it ends when they crossed over the Red Sea. Isn't that awesome? It ends when they cross over the Red Sea. Israel was at long last finally free from Egyptian domination, just as the cross and the sacrifice of Christ makes us finally free from the bondage to sin and certain death. In fact, the crossing of the Red Sea is also, by the way, a type of baptism. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." The crossing over the Red Sea, or the crossing through the Red Sea, rather, is symbolic of baptism. And baptism is symbolic of our death, burial with Christ, and resurrection, newness of life. Isn't it awesome how all of these pictures throughout the entire Bible brings us back to a central point and a central message of redemption and a central message of salvation? So we are free from sin's domination. Verse 3, though, it says, "Remember this day." So as they are commemorating the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it is a reminder of the things that God has done. Now, this brings us back to a very important point. We are to constantly be reminded of what God has done for us. You know why we need to be reminded of it? Because we live in a sinful world. We live in a world that can so easily ensnare us and trap us and set us apart from where God wants us to be. Take a look back at our text in verse 5. He says to remember this, and then he says in verse 5, "It shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which are pagan country, which are pagan people with pagan practices," he says, "which he swore to your fathers to give to you, a land flowing with milk and honey." He's reminding them that you are going to be going into a land of foreign gods and foreign gods and pagan practices, pagan rituals, which threaten to draw you away from the purpose that I have for you. "So remember what I have done for you," says the Lord. Remember what God has done for us. That is why we celebrate Passover, Easter. We say Easter. I like to think about actually Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. We celebrate these as the church. We don't necessarily go through all the ritualistic celebration. We don't need to. But we celebrate the meaning of it because we are reminded of what Christ has done for us. That's why we have communion on a regular basis, because it reminds us of what Christ has done for us. We are to always have that reminder because we are living in an ungodly world that can easily lead us astray. And so it was to be a constant reminder. And unfortunately, the Israelites, they were supposed to go in and destroy these nations, but these nations, they didn't completely destroy them. And these nations would later be a source of temptation to the Israelites, and generation after generation would be led into idolatry. They needed to remember what God had called them to. They needed to remember what God had done for them. So they were to remember what God had done for them when they came into contact with all of these groups of people. You know, our lives have been purchased at a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not of your own? For you were bought at a price," the Bible says. "Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." You know, we are to constantly seek to please the Lord because of what he's done for us. I am a big history buff. I love historical movies. I like historical movies of World War I, World War II. I'm a big buff in some of that history. There's a fictional movie that takes place in a historical setting. Many of you are aware of it, Saving Private Ryan. And of course, it's a fictional account of these following the landings on Normandy. And a group of U.S. soldiers go behind enemy lines to retrieve a paratrooper who's been lost, and his brothers have been killed in action. And their mission is to bring this paratrooper home because they didn't want to have one more brother die, as all of his brothers had perished. Now, it's a fictional account set in a historical setting. But one of the unique things that always captured myself at the very end of the movie. Tom Hanks plays the role of Captain Miller, and as he's dying, he pulls Private Ryan close to him, and he says to Private Ryan, "Earn this." And I always thought, you know what? There is a correlation there. Not that we earn our salvation. No, we don't earn our salvation. It's a gift. But Private Ryan was given a gift. He was given the gift to go home, and great sacrifice was paid for that gift. And in many regards, I think of the same way to us, that the Lord would say, you know, I have paid the price. It is a free gift I give for you. Now serve me. Do something with your life to honor me, to glorify me. And so we are to remember what God has done. And when we remember what God has done, we will naturally be inclined to serve him, to seek to further the gospel, to do things that God has called us to. It's to be a constant reminder. Then take a look at verses 8 through 10. It says, "You shall tell your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt.'" So not only are we to remember it for ourselves, we are to pass it on to the next generation. "It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year." You're to pass this knowledge on, this knowledge of deliverance from future generations on and on and on. You're to tell your sons, because of what God has done for me, this is why we commemorate this with this feast. But it talks about it shall be as a frontlet between your eyes and the hands. Now, we don't have time to get into all of this. We've talked about it before. Pastor Dave has shown you pictures of it. If you've been to Israel, you've seen what are known as phylacteries, or in the Old Testament, tefillim. Verse 9, it shall be a sign on your eyes. On your hand and as a memorial between your eyes. This was interpreted literally by the Jewish people, by the Talmudists. And the Jewish people would use this in other passages to introduce this practice of wearing phylacteries. These would be little boxes with leather straps that in the boxes there would be parchments, pieces of parchment that would have four different scripture written on those four pieces of parchment. One scripture would be Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, which we read tonight. The second scripture would be Exodus chapter 13, verses 11 through 16, which we are also reading tonight. The third would be Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, and the fourth would be Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 through 21. But they would take this literally. They put that scripture and pieces of paper or parchment in the box, and then they bind them to their arms and then bind them to their head as a frontlet between the eyes. They would take it literally. But what the Lord is actually saying is you are to remember these things. Keep them close to your heart. Keep them close to you. Not necessarily a literal ritualistic practice, but to actually be something which was always close to your heart. And so they're to remember these things. I've got to pick up speed here because we're running out of time. I want to get my last point in. So we've talked about being committed to the Lord. And by the way, I had an illustration. I completely forgot to show that to you. This is the biblical feast. You don't have to see that. So we talked about being committed to the Lord because of what God's done. We've talked about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and historically, commemoratively, what God has done for us. It's because of what God has done for us that then we are to submit and commit ourselves to the Lord, which was the first point. Our third point is seen that because of what God has done for us, what the Lord has done for us, we see a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, this also is interesting because this is brought about in conjunction with the Feast of Unleavened Bread as a reminder of what God has done. Take a look at verses 11 through 16. We're going to have to be very brief on this. Hopefully, I'll have the clarity of thought to unpack in a logical way. It says in verse 11, "And it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, and all the males shall be the Lord. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by the strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when the Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hands and a frontlets between your eyes, for by strength the hand of the Lord, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So here we see that they are commanded once again to set aside all the firstborn. Now, the firstborn, it talks here about two different types of firstborn animals that are to be set aside. The firstborn animals that are clean, it says in verse 12, you shall set apart the Lord all that open the womb. That is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the male shall be the Lord. It's referring to the clean animals that are to be given unto the Lord. These could be used in a service to the Lord. They could be acceptable for sacrifice, lambs and kids and calves and that sort of thing. But then in verse 13, the firstborn animals that were unclean had to be redeemed. There's a very important spiritual significance here. Every firstborn of a donkey would be unclean animals. You shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And then it says all the firstborn of man also. We'll get to that in a second. The unclean beasts were to be redeemed. To be redeemed would be to kind of to pay a ransom. They would be bought at a price. Deliverance from bondage based on the payment of a price by a redeemer. That's what we're talking about here. The firstborn donkeys would have to be redeemed with a lamb. A donkey was an unclean animal. You could never use a donkey to sacrifice to the Lord on any occasion, under any circumstance. However, if you wanted to keep the donkey and use it for yourself, kind of as a work vehicle, so to speak, you had to buy it from the Lord. How did you buy it? Through the sacrifice of a lamb. The price was the sacrifice of a lamb. Once you sacrifice the lamb, then you're free to take that donkey home and add it to your workforce and use it. So there is this whole system. If you didn't, guess what happened? You had to break the lamb's neck. Death was ordained to that unclean animal unless it was redeemed. Do you see the spiritual significance here? Just as we talked about Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the passing, the taking out of Egypt and out of bondage to sin and into a new life, so we also see another example of this redemption of this lamb. The redemption of this donkey. The lamb in this illustration, of course, represents Jesus, the perfect sacrificial lamb. The donkey, guess who that represents? That represents us, right? So he is the perfect lamb, and I'll use the King James Version. So Jesus is a lamb, we are the ass, according to the King James Version. I'm using that in the technical sense. We are the donkey, we are the ass, according to the Bible. And so as we see this, we see that we are desperately in need of redemption. Amen? And we are in need of redemption, so he even brings it further point the point home even further. The firstborn also of man is to be redeemed in this illustration. Take a look at verse 13. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Later it was identified that in Numbers chapter 3, it was identified that 5 shekels would be paid for the redemption of a human being. To this day, Jewish fathers pay 5 shekels to redeem their firstborn sons. It's a ritual. What they would do is they would go to the rabbi, and they'd bring with them 10 men as witnesses. And the rabbi will ask the father, do you want to keep the money, or do you want to keep your son? Naturally, the response is, I want my son. And so he would then pay 5 shekels to redeem the son. In the same manner, a price has been paid for our redemption and for our salvation. God is in the business of redemption. He wants to redeem. And by the way, culturally, in this culture, while all the other surrounding cultures were offering up their firstborn to sacrifice, they would in the Phoenician culture, they would sacrifice their children to idols God didn't want any of that. He did not want a sacrifice of children. He wanted to redeem. And so then in verse 14, this is all to be a remembrance to future generations. So, as we have in our text tonight, we talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, its meaning and its significance. We talk about the sacrifice that was paid that we might be freed from a land of sin and bondage. As we celebrate Easter, as we celebrate Palm Sunday this Sunday, as we consider Passover, Good Friday, Easter, as we consider all of these things, remember what the Lord has done for us. Let's not let it be just another ritual, but let's remember the price that was paid for us. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6, and we'll close up with this tonight. Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Yeah, let's cover with verse 3. It says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from death, from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." In fact, skip over to verse 17. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you become now slaves to righteousness." Please stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for that sacrifice that was made to redeem us, your people, your children. We've been grafted in. And Lord, we now have inherited unto salvation, not of our own works, lest any man should boast, but Lord, it is the gift of God. And we thank you this evening that we can come before you in celebration, we can come before you in victory and confidence that your word is true. And the promises of God are yes and amen. And as we stand before you here tonight, we thank you for the meaning of the cross. We thank you for the message of the cross, which is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. So we thank you for that, Lord. Help us to remember on a daily basis all that you have done for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.